I'm thankful to be here this morning. I've looked forward to this meeting all week and have prayed that the Lord would bless Brother Randy and his preaching and that you all would be edified by the Word of God. And we just will continue to pray in that vein. I want to talk this morning for a few moments about a subject that has to do with whether or not we are disciples of Christ. Now, wanting to be a disciple of Christ and being a disciple of Christ are two completely different things. They're two completely different things. And the things that identify us as a disciple of Christ, and by disciple of Christ, I mean someone who studies the Lord to understand so that he or she might follow the teachings of the Lord in your life. Now, if you don't arrive at that purpose to conduct your life according to the teachings of Christ Jesus, then it really doesn't matter how much you know about the doctrines of grace or how acquainted you are with the historical explanations of the person of Christ. Those things are of no consequence where discipleship is concerned if you're not building on them.
I agree.
In the sixth chapter of the Hebrew letter, the Apostle Paul makes that very point when he talks about going on to perfection, that in order for us to mature as Christians and arrive at a place where we're actually productive in the Lord's kingdom, we must get beyond laying the foundations of the doctrines of grace. He calls them the not laying the, again, the foundations of Christ Jesus, and makes the point that simply knowing and distinguishing your beliefs from some other person's belief does not make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. He goes on, and the interesting thing in the context of him making that statement in Hebrews 6, and the reason I'm not going over there is because I know if I do, I'll get bogged down in it. But the reason that he's making that statement is the Hebrew Christians were under tremendous persecution by Hebrew Jews in that day and time, and were beginning to waver in their faith, and there was sort of a groundswell of this wavering occurring, and they were in jeopardy of turning away from Christ. Now, Paul fashions the Hebrew letter from the perspective of the superiority of Christ Jesus when contrasted to law service. But one of the things that's missing from that letter, which is very telling, is Paul doesn't say anything about election. He doesn't say anything about predestination. He doesn't say anything about effectual calling. I mean, he alludes to them, but he doesn't lay those doctrines out in the way that he does in the Ephesian letter or the Roman letter or the Galatian letter, where he's going into the details of how those things function. He doesn't get into any of that. But where he goes is being settled in the doctrines of grace. If you want to be useful to the Lord and if you want your faith strengthened so that you're not wavering, then you have to get beyond that. And then he gives them a warning and says, by the way, if you don't get beyond that, the Lord's not going to renew you to repentance. And of course, in context, the reason Paul was saying that is it was just a few years before 70 AD that this took place, and Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And then he says, but brethren, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. For God is not unrighteous toward in that ye hath shewed love toward his name, in that ye have ministered and do minister to the saints. And the point being that he is saying here, rather than stopping at the doctrines of grace and saying, I've arrived as a follower of Christ Jesus because I understand election and predestination and know that regeneration is an immediate and direct work of the Holy Ghost without any instrumentality from man, that we were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began, that we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son in the resurrection, that we're justified by the blood of Christ, and when Christ comes again, we'll all be raised from the dead. So I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ because I know all that stuff. Not so. Not so. If you stop there, you've stopped short of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's go for a moment over to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew and see what Jesus has to say about discipleship. In Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And he begins his sermon in a very curious way by alluding to the status of blessedness of the followers, of his followers, of those who follow Christ Jesus are blessed. He says that and gives several characterizations of those who are his followers. And he begins each characterization by saying, here is a blessing, and this is that you're in a blessed condition, and here's the evidence of the blessing. Okay? Then he makes a really incredible statement, and we need to look at this statement in the context of him having just laid out the blessings and the blessed condition of the people of God who are followers of Christ Jesus. He says in this fifth chapter, in chapter 13, verse 13, he says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. It giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they shall see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So he begins by saying, my followers are blessed beyond measure, and they have a function in the world, and this is their function in the world, that they would provide understanding and insight, in other words, make sense of the chaos that is in the world today, and point to a purpose that is larger than the next election. And also, they are a preserving quality and a life-improving quality. They're the salt of the earth, a life-improving and preserving quality for others. And the others come in by saying, let your light so shine. Now, I got into all of that just to lay some groundwork to give some credibility to where we're going next, because where we're going next is the hardest thing there is to do as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The hardest thing there is to do. And Jesus deals with it in this Sermon on the Mount. He tells us in chapter 5, verse 43, ye hath heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Now, before we get into this, I want to just deal with that last statement where he says the sun shines on the evil and the good and the just and the unjust. The implication of that is Of course, there's benefit from sunshine and rain, isn't there? That's how crops grow. In other words, our basic needs are dependent on an appropriate amount of sunshine and appropriate amount of rain so that we will have food to eat. And when God does that, whether a person is a wicked person or a righteous person, they receive benefit. Now, understand the reasoning that Jesus is presenting here. He says, inasmuch as God blesses his enemies, then you also ought to do good toward your enemies. Do you see that? That if God isn't narrowly focusing the providential blessings of life that men need in order to just survive, if he's not focusing that solely on the righteous so all the wicked perish, but they're getting a blessing from it for the sake of the righteous. God, the sun is shining and the rain is falling for the sake of the righteous, but the unrighteous get a benefit from it. The unrighteous get a benefit from it. Now, God could withhold that benefit, but he doesn't. And the point that he's making here is if the Lord is not being exclusive, where the most basic of blessings that man needs in life is concerned, then neither should we be exclusive in who we're going to treat well and who we're going to hate. Amen. Who we're going to treat well and who we're going to hate. But man, it's hard to love your enemies. That's why Paul described that as going on to perfection. It takes some Christian maturity to get outside of yourself so that you can get in the Lord. I want to give you some examples this morning. We're just going to take a few minutes, so you need to get ready. I want to give you a couple of examples of loving your enemies. You know, we all have somebody in our lives that is just a person that's hard to love. Have you ever noticed that? That maybe this person is just contrary all the time. Or maybe it's a person that that just loves controversy. You know, there are some people that love to argue. I don't like confrontation, but there are people that just thrive on confrontation. Not me. And those kind of people are hard to love because they're never satisfied with how things are between you and them. They got to be stirring all the time. Or maybe it's that person that has suffered some great event in their life that has left them scarred. And the anger from that event has taken root and has produced bitterness, and they're just a bitter person. They just, you know, they're just critical all the time. Just going around angry. You're just on your toes all the time around this person, kind of tiptoeing around them, afraid that you're going to say something or do something that just sets them off. Or it may be somebody who's just thoughtless. You know, maybe it's that kind of person that just presumes because it's their thought, it's better than anybody else's thought, and if anyone else is saying or doing something that doesn't go along with their thought, they get right in the middle of them. You know, some folks are like that, aren't they? I worked for a man one time that was like that. I quit the job. It was the only way I could love him. And that brings up an interesting point. How do you love your enemies? How do you, and when we're talking about your enemies, we're not talking about necessarily your nemesis. You know, we're not talking about, you know, Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader here. We're not talking about the forces of good and the forces of evil necessarily, although it can be that way sometimes. You know, your enemy is, in the context here, your enemy can be someone that you love And they just won't love you back. And they just make it hard for you to love them. How do you love that person? Jesus says, we have to love them. This is a commandment. But I say, love your enemies. This isn't something that is, an option that's sort of tacked on to your Christian discipleship. You know, when you get everything else squared away, then here's an option that you can add on. This is a core fundamental principle of being a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must love your enemies. You must love your enemies. Now, one of the great things about loving your enemies is when you finally figure out how to do it, it improves the relationship. It improves the relationship. Maybe not from their perspective, but from your perspective, things get better. From your perspective, you can stop thinking evil where that person is concerned. You see, if you are thinking evil, and by thinking evil, thinking evil can be as simple as assuming the worst. Oh man, if I run into that guy, I know it's going to be a terrible, terrible thing. That's thinking evil, okay? And if you're thinking evil, you're not loving, because charity thinketh no evil. Charity thinketh no evil. So how do you do it? Well, thankfully, inasmuch as the Bible is a thorough furnisher, we have some examples in Scripture of how to love your enemies. You may recall, for instance, that Abraham had a nephew by the name of Lot. And Lot was an interesting guy. He saw that there was an obvious benefit sort of hanging on to Abraham's coattail. And so wherever Abraham went, that's where Lot wanted to go, because the Lord was blessing Abraham, and Lot evidently wanted to be in on the blessing. And so there came a time when Abraham and Lot had been blessed of the Lord so tremendously, and their herds and their flocks had grown significantly, and the land was limited in its grazing and water, and a controversy arose between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants. Now, I want you to understand that that's a nice way of saying Lot was not happy with his circumstance and wanted more of what belonged to Abraham. You see, the Lord had blessed Abraham and had given Abraham the land, and the land that Lot was fighting over for grazing and water, that land belonged to Abraham. But Abraham, in dealing with this, he set down a really basic principle that we need to understand as sort of a core element of our service to God. And that is that brethren should not fight. Brethren should not fight. Let's go over for a moment over there and see what Abraham has to say about this. This is in the 13th chapter, I believe it is, of the book of Genesis. In verse 8, in verse 7 it says, and there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Pezerite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. So as sort of a core principle, and this is something for us to remember where, in particular, where church fellowship is concerned, that brethren should not fight with one another. Now, what that means is brethren should not say things or do things to start fights with one another, And if a fight starts between one another, brethren should do things and say things to put out that fight, to bring it to an end. And the principle upon which you deal with those kinds of disagreements is faith in the Lord. If you'll notice Abraham's response or his solution to this involved him showing grace toward Lot. The land belonged to Abraham. But his solution was this: Lot, there's a lot of land here. And based on this principle that we're brethren and we should not fight with one another, you pick the land you want and I'll take what's left over. The land belonged to Abraham. But he was saying, I trust the Lord to bless me. The wealth of cattle and sheep that I have today is because the Lord has blessed me. And whatever the outcome of your decision, I trust that the Lord will continue to bless me. And I'll be okay, Lot, so you just pick what you want. That's what Lot did. So we can see then that Abraham acted on this. Well, if you go forward with this a little bit, what you discover is that Lot's choice didn't work out too well for him. Whereas Abraham continued to be blessed by the Lord. You see, if someone is taking advantage of you and taking advantage of your Christian character and your love for them, you don't have to feel like you're victimized. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. The Lord's going to take care of us. And if someone is making bad decisions and continues to make bad decisions, what they reap, they will sow. And that's what happened. He moved over to set up the headquarters for his ranch in Sodom. And some kings from the area looked around and said, you know, Sodom looks like a good place to raid. And they went over and invaded Sodom, and they kidnapped Lot and took all of his possessions. Well, human nature would say, if you know, if I was Abraham and I was relying on my human nature, I would say, well, I finally got rid of that covetous nephew of mine. He got what he deserved. But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham came to Lot's rescue.
That's right.
He saved Lot. And he restored Lot's possessions to him. Then later on, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that story of Sodom and Gomorrah, who was it that petitioned the Lord on Lot's behalf? It was Abraham. Abraham. So we see then that from the standpoint of commerce and from the standpoint of maintaining peace in the family, Lot was pretty much Abraham's enemy. But Abraham was never Lot's enemy. Abraham never looked at Lot as an enemy, and the reason that he didn't is because he loved him. And he understood that the principle of love was a way for his light to shine and his salt to savor the name of the Lord, and the Lord blessed him in that. The Lord blessed him in that. It's interesting that at the conclusion of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot has lost everything. You see, he never learned the lesson. And he's lost everything and is living in a cave with his daughters, and Abraham's continuing to be blessed by the Lord. You see, one of the really great things about the judgment of God is that he is so perfect in his judgment that we never have to venture off into the realm of vengeance or revenge. Because he's going to teach the lesson.
Amen.
He's going to teach the lesson. But what if someone is simply not trustworthy? You know, there are people like that. You know, what if they really are your enemy? What if they have malice in their heart toward you? How do you love them? You love them at a distance. That's what Abraham did with Lot. He loved him at a distance. He said, Lot, we're fighting when we're together. The best thing for us to do is to put some mileage between us. And they separated. And guess what? There's no fight between Abraham and Lot recorded after that. They didn't fight anymore. They didn't fight anymore. Same thing with Jacob and Esau. Now, we recall the story of Jacob and Esau and how how Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And Esau's reaction to that, this is one of the most chilling statements found any place in Scripture. Jacob's reaction, the way he comforted himself over the loss of his birthright, was by contemplating the murder of Esau. He comforted himself thinking of killing Jacob. Esau did. Now that's a real enemy. That's someone that does not have anywhere near your best interest at heart. That's someone that is so wrapped up in themselves that they don't give you any thought of what's important to you or what's necessary to you or anything like that. They're just, whatever makes me feel good at the moment, that's what I'm going to do. And it really doesn't matter how bad it hurts you. Really doesn't matter. And some people are like that. Some people are like that. We have to love them. But we don't have to rub shoulders with them. We don't have to rub shoulders with them. Of course, we know that Jacob, when he heard that Esau was comforting himself with the thought of killing Jacob, that Jacob fled. And he spent many years away. And then after a long period of time, after he had his wives and his children were born and he had prospered, and he decided one day, the Lord burdened him one day, to return to Canaan. And as he was traveling to Canaan, he had sent scouts out, and the scouts saw Esau and his band of merry men. And they came back and told Jacob. And it's very interesting in telling what Jacob did. He prepared himself to meet Esau, and one of the things that he did was that he separated the most vulnerable of his possessions and of his family so that they wouldn't be confronted by Esau. And finally, he and Esau came together. And Jacob had, I want you to see the grace in this. You know, when someone just really hates us, our attitude usually is to be defensive toward that person. And if you hate me, I'm going to hate you right back. If you speak tough to me, I'm going to speak tough to you right back. But what Jacob did was prepare gifts. And as Esau was approaching, Jacob was sending the gifts out to Esau. And when they finally came together, Esau said, "What do you mean by sending all these gifts to me?" And he said, "Well, I just want you to understand that I respect who you are. And, oh, by the way, you have to kind of read between the lines, but it looks to me like Esau was pretty much a murderer and a thief. He was probably a highwayman. Because there's a description of Jacob, and it's a description of he and his family and their possessions, and they're all traveling, his herdsmen, and they're all traveling together. And then there's a description of Esau, and it's Esau and 400 men. 400 men. You could do a lot of mischief with 400 men. And that's what Jacob was afraid of. So Esau saw him, and by this time Esau had gotten over being mad. And you know, they had this warm reunion, and on its face, everything looked like it was just fine between Esau and Jacob. But you know, an interesting thing happened. Jacob said, "Why don't you?" Or Esau said, "Why don't you come back with me to Seir?" And Jacob's response to that was, "Well, you'll need to go ahead, because you and your 400 men can move a lot faster than I can move with all of these possessions that I have with me and my family. So you go on ahead to Seir, And so Esau departed and went to Seir, and Jacob never deviated from where he was going in the first place, which was Succoth. Okay? Now I want you to notice here what Jacob did. First of all, he didn't lie to Esau. He didn't say, I'll go with you to Seir. He didn't lie to him. But he also didn't do what Esau wanted him to do. Because what Esau wanted him to do was not in keeping with what the Lord wanted him to do. And not only so, Esau hadn't really changed. He was still a murderer in his heart. And if he and Jacob had gotten back together, it seems likely that at some point along the way, Jacob would have done or said something to make Esau mad. And Esau was perfectly capable of acting on his rash decisions, just as he acted on a rash decision when he sold his birthright. He was capable. And so Jacob put some distance between he and Esau. That's what we have to do sometimes with some folks. We just can't rub shoulders with them. But what about those times that we have to rub shoulders with people who are not treating us as well as we would like, who don't respect us the way that we think that a child of God, the due respect of a child of God? How do we handle that? You put emotional distance between yourself and that person. You put emotional distance between yourself and that person. Let me give you a couple examples of this. When I was in the military, I was in the medical corps in the Army, and part of my duties when I was in Vietnam involved me working on men who were just coming out of the field in a place called triage. Now, triage was where, when they brought the wounded in, they would lay them out in triage, and a doctor would come along and do a very quick examination, and he would set priorities of what procedures would be done on what person, and there was a specific order that had to do with the degree of danger of loss of life this person was in. And so you had to follow that very carefully. Well, that required a lot of concentration because you were following along with the doctor, and when he called out your particular duty, you had to make a note of that very quick so that you could take the patients in the proper order. Okay? Well, I discovered early on that in order for me to do my job, I could not allow myself to become emotionally involved in the suffering of those soldiers. If I focused on the blood, if I focused on the pain, if I started thinking about the horror of the situation, that here is a 19-year-old kid that just lost his leg and may not live, if I started focusing on those things, then I'd lose it. I'd lose it. So what I learned that I had to do was take myself out of the picture. Not make it about me. Not make it about me. I had to step back from myself and look at it from the perspective of, here's a patient, and I have a job to do where this patient is concerned. What's my job and how best can I do what I'm supposed to do? Okay? And I just looked at it that way. Okay? And I emotionally detached from the horror of the situation because there was something more important than the immediate situation of what I was experiencing. What was more important was the welfare of that soldier. Was the welfare of that soldier. And so I learned to detach. Now, it took me a long time to figure out that I needed to do that in relationships. For many years, I had someone who was a member of the church who just took delight in pulling my chain. You know, he knew me well. I grew up around him. He knew me well. And he knew how to get under my skin. And for whatever reason, he took delight in getting under my skin and me sinning. And then I guess he felt justified that I was the worst of sinners because he was able to get me to commit sin by saying and doing and thinking things that I should not toward him. It took me many years to figure out that that principle of emotional attachment will work in church relationships too. That there are some people that you just can't get along with. They won't let you get along with them. And when I finally figured out that that principle would work, I stopped reacting. If he brought up a subject that was important to me, I just didn't respond. You know, it's amazing how long you can stand in silence when someone says something and they're waiting for you to respond to it and you're not responding, and how embarrassed they get. Well, it didn't take but just a few times, maybe three or four occasions like that, where he was trying to egg me on and get me to do something, and I would not discuss anything that was nothing important to me. Would I discuss? If you want to talk about the weather, I'd talk about the weather. If you want to talk about cars, I'd talk about cars. But if he wanted to talk about, you know, this preacher or that preacher, I just didn't respond. You know, I didn't say I don't want to talk about it. I didn't respond. I didn't open my mouth. I stood there silent, like I didn't hear him, or perhaps he wasn't even there. About the third or fourth time that happened, I noticed that whenever he was around, he didn't seek me out anymore. He didn't try to pull my chain because he saw that he couldn't get the response that he wanted. Now, I would hope that we don't have those kind of distractions in our own church memberships, but sometimes we do. You know, sometimes folks think their job is to straighten you out. And the best way to straighten you out is to point out all your failures and your faults. And the best way to react to that is to step out of the situation and say, you know, there's something bigger than my relationship with this person, and that is, how do I serve the Lord in this circumstance? How do I serve the Lord? And for me, I just went back to that principle, we're brethren, and we shouldn't fight. And the best way to not fight is to not throw a punch when someone takes a swing at you. Just let them have it. You know, that's when Jesus said, if one smites you, turn the other cheek. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about fisticuffs. He's saying if someone insults you or says something particularly hurtful to you, just let it slide. Don't respond. And if you don't respond often enough, they'll get tired of taking swings at you because it's not having any effect on you. So I just wanted to bring that message to you this morning and pray that you will consider these things and consider that if we're going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, a basic principle of being a follower of Jesus Christ is, first of all, brethren must not fight, and even if it isn't a brother or sister in the church, we're to love our enemies, and the way that we do that is to figure out, either physically or emotionally, how much distance we need between ourselves and that person so that we can honor God by thinking about that person and having their best interest at heart. Lot took advantage of Abraham on every opportunity, but when God destroyed Sodom, Abraham had Lot's best interest at heart. And he prayed to the Lord on Lot's behalf. He did good things for Lot. He prayed for Lot. And he kept that principle that that Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 5, that we're to do good to them that despitefully use us and to pray for those that hate us. God bless you.
Amen. Love is our greatest thing.